Have you ever gone through a traumatic time in your life when you felt like your troubles or your trials, they were choking you to death or tearing out your insides? Perhaps the stress from your situation was so intense that it robbed you of your ability to sleep and your desire to eat anything because your stomach is all tied up in knots. People who have lost a loved one in death, suffered a divorce, lost a friend, or have a wayward child understand the gravity of wrestling with grief. Wrestling with grief. This is where we find the Lord in this portion of Luke with a holy hush. We will witness the most traumatic, gut-wrenching moments in the life of Jesus Christ up to this point in his holy life. We will see his divinity as well as his humanity as he wrestles with the grief caused by fear, by isolation, by loneliness, willfulness, and the contemplation of the horrors of the crucifixion. Watching the Lord wrestle with grief in Gethsemane will provide for us insights and biblical principles that we can put into practice in our own lives when we wrestle with grief in our own Gethsemanes. There's Gethsemanes for all of us. Let's take our time and learn as much as possible as we can from the Lord. And if you struggle with fear, with worry, with depression, with doubt, or yielding to God's will in your life, whether you are a teenager, a child, an old person, a young person, this study will help you spiritually mature in dealing with these everyday issues. Let us begin by looking at verses 39 and 40 of Luke 22. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptations." After the meal, Jesus left the banquet room and headed out to the Mountain of Olives after the Lord's Supper. This was the location of the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. The phrase, as he was wont, or as the New King James says, as he was accustomed, indicates that the Lord did this frequently. He went to this private, quiet place frequently. It was the habit of Jesus' trips to Gethsemane that enabled Judas to betray him and have the Lord arrested. He knew where to find Christ. In John 18:2, it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place." For Jesus oftentimes resorted there, stayed there with his disciples. They knew where to find him. He was a man of prayer. He would be in prayer. He would be in the quiet place. He had a quiet place in his life. We see Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. He went to the olive press. It was east of Jerusalem at the base of the Mount of Olives and was the place where the harvested olives that were grown on the mountains were pressed for their oil. The place of pressing for the oil that brings joy. This garden was a peaceful grove of trees and a wonderful quiet place to pray. The space within Jerusalem was so limited that there was no room for gardens. Jerusalem was small. Many well-to-do people, therefore, they had private gardens on the Mount of Olives. Some wealthy friend had given Jesus the privilege of using such a garden. And it was there that Jesus went to fight his lonely battle. The lonely battle in Gethsemane. Gethsemane was a great place to be alone. It was an oasis for the people, especially at a time when Jerusalem was packed with 2.5 million worshipers for Passover. Gethsemane was not only an olive press, but it was also a place where Jesus was pressed by severe circumstances and decisions. in the quiet place, alone with the Father, severe circumstances, great decisions to be made. It is interesting that Gethsemane was a garden area. When we study the Bible, we find that significant events in human history took place in gardens. Gardens played an important part in biblical history. Man was created in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we find a garden of tragedy where the seeds of death were planted. The events that took place in Eden led to the events in Gethsemane. As I mentioned earlier when we sang, Christ came into the world to die. He was born in order to die. The seeds planted in rebellion in Eden leads to the events of the garden that is in Gethsemane, the garden of testing, the garden where death stalked the Savior and beat at his door, where death was breathing down the neck of Jesus Christ. The events of Gethsemane led to the events of a third important garden, and that was the garden of triumph, the garden of tragedy, the garden of testing, and also there's a garden of triumph, where death was beaten. It didn't end at Gethsemane. It ended at another garden in John 19:41. Know this, there is gardens of tragedy, there is gardens of testing, and then there is gardens of triumph in John 19:41. Now in the place where he was crucified, notice, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. See? There was a garden. There was a garden in Eden, there was a garden in Gethsemane, and there was a garden where he was crucified. And in the garden, there was a new sepulchre, where a man was never yet a man was laid. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord laid. A garden of tragedy, a garden of testing, and then resulting in a garden of triumph. Look at the comparison of the two gardens. Why there had to be, in the end, a garden of triumph. Listen to the tragedy contrasted with the testing and the triumph. The Garden of Eden, all was delightful. The Garden of Gethsemane, all was dreadful and despicable. The Garden of Eden, Satan teamed up with Adam. The Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, prays with the Father. The Garden of Eden, Adam disobeys and sins. The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ suffers and obeys. The Garden of Eden, Adam is conquered by sin. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus conquers his own will. Garden of Eden, Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. Garden of Gethsemane, Christ takes the cup from his Father's hand. Garden of Eden, God seeks for Adam. Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam seeks God, his Father. The Garden of Eden, the self-indulgence of Adam, which ruins him and the human race, as opposed to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agonies of the second Adam restore us. And lastly, Adam's attitude in the Garden of Eden, my will be done. When you are saying, my will be done, you're after our Father in the flesh, Adam. Adam's attitude, my will be done in the Garden of Eden. Christ's attitude in the Garden of Gethsemane, thy will be done. Your will be done, Father, not my will. When Jesus traveled, get the picture in your mind's eye. When Jesus traveled to the Garden of Gethsemane, he would have to cross the Brook Kidron, which was nestled between the Mount of Olives and the eastern wall of Jerusalem. This brook had significant meaning. The word Kidron means darkness or the dark waters. He had to go through the dark waters, through the darkness on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. This area was also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The waters of this stream of the Brook Kidron were darkened by the steep cliffs on both sides of the river and by abundant trees and vegetation which shadowed over the water. These waters were also darkened by the sewage all the sewage of the city came down there. That's why it was known as the unclean place. Christ had to go through the unclean place, through the darkness, into the Garden of Gethsemane. During times of revival, godly kings would reduce the idols to ashes and cast them into the foul waters of the Kidron to be swept away. That's where the idols went. When the kings would bring revival to the Israelites, they'd take the idols and throw them into the brook Kidron, into the darkness. Christ goes through the darkness. The waters of the Kidron were also darkened by blood. Remember the context. During the Passover, as many as 2.5 million Jews were in Jerusalem. This would mean that over 250,000 lambs would be slain in the temple in that 1 week. 250,000 lambs slain. And the blood of these lambs were poured on the altar as a crimson offering to God. From the altar, there was a channel which led down to the brook Kidron. The blood from the altar drained down this channel into the brook Kidron. Jesus Christ had to go past the place where the blood of 250,000 lambs was slain for the sins of the people. And he knows, I'm going to become sin. And I've known no sin, and yet I'm going to become sin. And he has to go through the dirty, filthy brook on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane before he prays. When Jesus crosses the brook to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, it would soon be solid red from the blood of the slain Passover lambs. Jesus is about to cross the dark waters of crucifixion and death. During this season when so many people are celebrating his coming, he came into this world for this, to become sin. That is why it's horrendous, why it's so wicked to think that you could possibly earn your own salvation. He had to become sin, go through the darkness, go through the horror of the crucifixion and death. The sacrifice that he was about to make with his own blood would be vivid in his mind. His sacrifice would cancel the need for the brook ever again, for the blood to flow through the river Kidron. Never again would the blood have to flow there. For this reason, Christ cries out on the cross to tell us that it is finished. There's going to be no more Kidron. There'll be no more blood flowing from lambs. There'll be one lamb, as John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is interesting to note in the Old Testament that the brook Kidron was also a place of suffering and anxiety for someone else in Jesus' family. Right now in my private studies, when King David was fleeing from Absalom, he too had to cross the Kidron. His own flesh and blood son wanted to kill him, wants to take his spot. And David had to cross the Kidron. This situation, Jesus and David, is very similar. David was betrayed and rejected by his nation, and so was Jesus Christ. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. The betrayers of both men ended up being hung too. Absalom, he hung in a tree and Judas hung himself. Both of them, their lives ended the same way. Jesus heads towards the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples, it says, followed the Lord. He challenges the disciples and says, pray that you enter not into temptation. The Lord told them, you better pray. You better pray so you won't fall into temptation. If you're being tempted left and right and up and down and constantly temptation, the Lord is saying you got to pray. You got to pray before temptation comes upon you. Jesus knew what was down the road for his disciples. He knew they faced great fear, frustration, that their faith would be in and out, up and down. And he knew that they would flee. Watching the Lord being beaten, scourged, crucified, and dying. He knew the traumatic circumstances and choices that they were going to have to make in the near future, and he urges them to prepare themselves by praying. And he says the same to us. As I said many times, this Christian life is not a playground, it is a battlefield. You better get that into your head. So much of modern evangelicalism in America teaches that this is a playground. This is a battlefield of blood and death and horror and pain and crucifixion. And the Lord tells his disciples, listen, you boys need to pray. You girls need to pray. And let me say right here, he's saying that because he knows your future and he knows my future. His challenge is for us to pray. He knew their future, he knows our future. Even as Job said in Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job said, yeah, I may go through that garden of tragedy, I may go through that garden of testing, but I also know that there's a garden of triumph at the end. When God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall come forth as gold. When we are not close to Christ, when we become discouraged, distracted, and disillusioned with the Lord, with the Bible, with the church, with other Christians, then we begin to struggle with doubt. Then doubt sets in. The Bible gives us several reasons why we begin to doubt. Let's look at some causes of doubt. First of all, expectations are unfulfilled. See, Christ could have went the way of doubt, but he didn't go the way of doubt. Doubt comes from expectations that are unfulfilled. In Luke 7:20, when the men would come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou the one that should come, or shall we look for another? They doubted because their expectations were unfulfilled. John's unfulfilled expectations of Jesus led to doubting. How many times have believers become embittered with the Lord because the Lord did not do what they desired or prayed? Jesus told the disciples to pray because he knew that some of them would struggle in their faith when he would be crucified and die. That's why he's telling them, listen, pray that you make the mat into temptation. I know that you're going to face doubt. I know you're going to face fear. I know all of these things because I became a human and I'm familiar with them. Also, another cause of doubt is skepticism. Zechariah didn't believe what the angel said and what happened to him. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not. He was a skeptic. He didn't believe the words which shall be fulfilled in, this is so cool, in their season. See, Zechariah didn't believe the angel, what the angel had told them. And he says, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. See, it's always our season. That's why we get into trouble. The Lord says, plant the seeds. I'll bring forth the fruit in due season, in my season. So the Lord's telling the disciples, pray. I know you have expectations of me. I know that you can be skeptical. I also know that you've been influenced by society that you was raised in. I know you're influenced by your reason. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19 says this, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. All of us was raised in the society around us. We bring into the Christian experience, into our Christian life, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this society. We come into this with our fallen reason. Your reason is fallen. Your reason is not pure. You come into the Christian life with a fallen reason. And the Lord saying, through the tragedy, through the testing, comes the glory. That's not what the world teaches. Also, he says, pray, because he knows of our instability. We're unstable. We're not stable. What happened in James? He says, James, in James 1, verses 6 and 7, but let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Lord is saying, listen, pray. Pray before that instability comes, that double-mindedness comes. Pray. Pray, because I know you have small faith, in Matthew 14:31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did thou doubt? The Lord's saying, you all better pray, because what's about to come on y'all and me, your faith is going to be all over the place. All over the place. How are we to conquer doubt? First of all, we're to search the Scripture. Search the Scripture. This is vital. Faith grows through reading and obeying God's Word. Romans 10:17 says, for then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how you get rid of doubt. That's how you keep doubt to a minimum. By hearing the Word of God. It says that faith comes by hearing. And that's not only in salvation. That's not, a lot of people like to use that as a salvation verse. And that's it. Faith comes by hearing. No, constantly. Your faith has to be replenished daily. That's how you overcome that. By reading the Word, searching the Scriptures. Also, by serving the Lord. John 7:17. And if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If any man will do his will, serving the Lord, doing the Lord's will keep doubt as a minimum. The Scriptures are to believe. It says in Luke 16:27-31 about doubt. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But they didn't. They didn't. And those people were damned. They didn't believe. They had Moses. And they wouldn't believe Moses. That's why it didn't matter even if a dead man came back to them. Also, you overcome doubt by praying to the Lord. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's what Timothy tells us. Also, we're to substantiate the Lord's power in our lives by faith and by giving. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in your house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough for you to receive it. That is how you overcome doubt. Faith in God will make you a great optimist as opposed to a pessimist. Next, let us look at the prayer concerning the cup that Christ is about to receive. Look at Luke 22:41-42. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, Father, your will be done, not my will. The gravity of Jesus' situation moves him to wrestle with grief in Gethsemane. The pressure of what he was facing was phenomenal. We can't even comprehend it. He withdraws from the disciples about a stone's throw, and Jesus kneels to pray. This word pray is in the imperfect tense, which means Jesus continually prayed. But the health and wealth teachers would have you to say, they would teach you that you are to pray one time, to ask one time, and that's it. And here's Jesus Christ praying continually. And he prays to God. He's the only one who is worthy of our prayers. Mary is not worthy. Saint Anthony, Saint Bob, Saint Teresa, Saint Harry, Saint whoever. He prays to the Father. He doesn't pray to another man, to another woman. He prays to the Father. And not some pagan god or some god made up in your mind. He prays to the Father. That is it. And notice, he's kneeling. At that time, the common position for praying and was standing. The gravity in Gethsemane, though, drives the Lord to his knees and eventually to his face on the ground. And not that there ain't any way, you can pray any way you want, standing up, sitting down, kneeling on your face, but the gravity of your prayer sometimes will drive you to your face. On your face before Almighty God. In Mark 14:35 it says, and he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and prayed that if it was possible that the hour might pass from him. Here's God with us, on his face, before Almighty God. And we say, oh, well, I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. He fell on the ground and prayed. And that saying, he fell on the ground and prayed, that's in the imperfect tense, indicating that the Lord did this repeatedly. And how quick are we to give up on our prayers? How quick? I've been praying and praying and praying and praying, and the Lord ain't answered, so I'm stopping. The way he prayed showed the desperateness of the Lord as he wrestles with grief and Gethsemane. How many times do we give up in prayer? The burden became so heavy, he's clinging to the ground. When you're on your face before the Lord on the ground with your arms open wide, you can't get no lower than that. You're hugging the earth. Psalm 119:25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. You show the Lord how hard up you really are. How hard up you really are begging. Jesus asked God the Father to remove the cup from him. You see the humanity of Christ. He ain't, I'm God, so therefore. He asked the Father, could you take this cup from me? What is this all about? Take the cup from me. What's going on here? What is this cup? When we look through the Bible, we find there's several kinds of cups. Just like there was several kinds of gardens. There's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116:13. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Today, you that hear this word, will you take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord? Not only the cup of the wrath of God, the cup of salvation, also the cup of serenity. The Lord said, my peace I give to you. You are to know of this cup of salvation first, then this cup of serenity. Psalm 23:5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. That should be the condition of our lives. Joy running over, overflowing. Also, as I said, a cup of salvation, a cup of serenity. Also, the cup of suffering, the cup of sorrow. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Of his fury. Look at the history of Jerusalem and the Jewish people. You who would think that God will play with you and with your sin and with this nation and the nations of the world? Oh, Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You who would want to play, there's a cup of fury. In Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further. And fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father. Once again, oh, my Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. the cup of salvation, the cup of serenity, the cup of suffering and sorrow, and the cup of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, this is why he asked the Father to take it from him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why he said, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. I don't want to become sin. I've never known sin in my life. I don't want to become sin. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's walking past the Brook Kidron, sewage and darkness and blood flowing into the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what's going to happen to him. He's going to become sin. All the sin of his people is going to be laid on him, the iniquity of us all. He's going to be crushed. And his Father, if there's any other way. But Galatians 3:13 says, you know, there is no other way. You know why there's no other way? Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Once again, if you think you can earn your own salvation by some kind of law keeping, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That's why he's saying, Father, if you can take this away from me, if there's any other way possible, I don't want to become a curse. The Lord of glory becomes a curse. He becomes the one that's flowing down, his blood flowing down the Brook Kidron. His blood. And we play in this Christian life some kind of stupid Christianity in America. The church in America, their faith, their dedication to Jesus Christ is about an inch deep and 3,000 miles wide. That's the state of Christianity in America. We're so busy talking about the latest thing that just happened in America, what some politician did or some actor or actress or some youth or something. And the people in the church that claim that they are witnesses of Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, their faith is an inch deep and 3,000 miles wide. There's no depth. There's no substance. There's no love for Christ. He became sin for us. He became a curse for us, and we're bummed out. He became sin, became a curse. All of our sins, all the iniquity of his people laid on him. And he's like, fellas, girls, I think you all need to pray. We have prayer meeting, nobody comes. No need for that. Well, Christ said, you better pray. Christ knew that his fellowship with God the Father would be broken by being the substitute for man's sin on the cross. He never knew separation from the Father. He's been in fellowship with the Father forever, for all eternity. Never been out of fellowship with his Father. As he contemplates the break in fellowship, he asked, if this cup of separation and isolation from his Father could pass from him. He loved the Father so much. He knew sin separates. He would become sin for us, and at that moment separated from his Father that he never was separate from. Jesus was expressing his true feelings as a human being. Divine and human. It was a cup that Jesus Christ did not want to drink, but he was not denying or rebellion against God's will either. As a human, he did not want to drink the cup. As we will see in future chapters, Jesus was right about the separation from his Father while on the cross. That is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I notice even in that what he says, my God. He doesn't even say Father. Father. He's calling God, my Father. My Father's missing. Jesus asks his Father if he would be willing to remove what was to come. But he also added, and this should be the way that we are. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Isn't that at the bottom of all of our problems? I don't get what I want, and I'm mad. We ain't no different than the stubborn little rebellious wicked kid that's stamping their feet up and down and giving pickle pusses. It's the same exact thing, except we're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. Because we won't say, nevertheless, Father, your will be done. And whatever's happening in your life, his will is being done. Unless you don't believe in a sovereign God, that somehow you put the situation into place and you're ruling and reigning over it. He puts you in that place and you are in his will. John 4:34. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And the question today is that your meat? Is that your food? Is that what you eat? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. There's a work for everybody to do as a believer. As the one old preacher said, you are immortal until God's will in your life is finished. You are immortal. That's why David said, it doesn't matter. 10,000 at my right, 10,000 at my left. You are immortal until the Lord's will is completed in your life. As I said, if you won't say, thy will be done, there's going to be all kind of problems. Jesus in Hebrews 10:7 said, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. When we're talking about the will of God, there's many ways that we can express these words, thy will be done. I hear many Christians talk about, oh yeah, I want the will of God done in my life. But then all of a sudden, we can express that with sarcasm. We may feel that we're forced to do it because we've been forced into submission. Well, he beat me into submission. And we say, yeah, thy will be done. Thy will be done. We can also express it, we're strained. The words are strained because we're bitter or we're angry towards the Lord because of what's already happened in our lives in the past. And we're upset with the Lord. Yeah, thy will be done. Yeah. Thy will be done. Yeah, you beat me into submission. You did this, you did that. We can also express thy will be done with a defeated submission. We feel we have no choice in the matter and we have no power to do what we wish. Hence, argument against Calvinism. Well, if God is sovereign over everything, you know, it's just a defeated submission. But we have to express thy will be done with a sweet surrender. We have perfect trust. We have love. We have confidence in the Lord and his care for us. Nevertheless, with joyful hearts in all situations, thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done. Jesus wrestles with the grief of his own will. He's wrestling with his will. The will is powerful. The will is powerful, especially when it's fallen. His will isn't even fallen. And he's wrestling with the will. And our will is fallen. Wrestling. But the Father's will is victorious. He's yielded to the Father's plan. And the question is this. Are we yielded to the will of God in our lives? Or if we are we yielded to his will in a sarcastic, beaten down, submissive kind of way? Well, Lord, I guess I got no other choice, so I guess I got to do your will. But Psalm 143:10 says this, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. See, that's a whole different attitude than I guess I better, because if I don't, he's going to give me a beating. And also, the Lord will strengthen us. Look at the comfort that comes in Luke 22:43. The Lord was human, and he wrestled with the will, so he knows it's a struggle. And look in verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. A messenger from heaven, strengthening him. His Jesus Christ needs to be strengthened. Dr. George Morrison said, every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. The Lord takes you to Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane, the Lord sends a messenger. He sends an angel. Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions to us the ministry of this angel who appeared in Gethsemane to strengthen the Lord. The need must have been great for the angel to come to the aid of Jesus Christ as he wrestles with grief in Gethsemane. How much more us? What a blessing to know that when we face a Gethsemane in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit to comfort us, and the Lord can send an angel to strengthen us, even though we don't even know they're angels. An angel is just a messenger. And sometimes he may even use a jackass to talk to you. He may use a donkey to talk to you. He may use a little angel to talk to you. Or a humble old lady. Or a little wise child. But he, in the Gethsemane, brings the angel, brings the messenger to you. You that would hear this word today, I would make the argument that a messenger from the Lord is speaking to you today in your Gethsemane. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening you. Strengthening the Lord, sending a messenger that you would hear the good news that there's hope for you in your Gethsemane. But so often we just look at the God in the Gethsemane and the pain and the heartache and the Brook Kidron and the darkness and the filth and the sewage. And we can't see past the garden of Preston. We can't see to the garden of triumph. That in the end, this corruptible puts on incorruptible. And all the stuff that so bums you out, you're like, wow. All of that anyway was just working for the Lord's will to be done. Now look at the persistence in prayer. Look at Luke 22:44. And so please, when you say you're done with praying, just remember this verse over here, okay? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. He didn't say, that's it, I'm done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was under intense pain and agony in Gethsemane. In fact, this word agony is from the Greek word agonia, which indicates very severe mental and emotional trauma. This word is used to refer to the trembling, excitement, and anxiety that are produced by tension and fear before a wrestling match or a fight. Anybody that was ever a boxer knows the way it feels before you go in the ring to get your head beat in. Emotional, intensive, traumatic prayer. And so often, when you do go to a prayer meet that someone finally comes to, then it's save Aunt Mary, Aunt Sue, Uncle Bob, Harry, Sue, and bless my mother, my father, and you too, and some kind of something like that. This is intense prayer. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Strong crying and tears. You pray that way. You ever prayed that way? You ever had a tear come down your eye in prayer? The anguish that Jesus was experiencing affected him mentally and also physically. Blood and sweat mingled together and oozed through the pores of his body. And I don't even want to get into it. Well, you know, there's been scientific research done to prove that point. It doesn't matter if scientific research was done or not. That's what happened. As the pressure increased, as the grief that Jesus is wrestling with grew greater, the Lord intensifies his praying. You don't quit praying. You intensify in your prayer. You bang even harder. The banging ain't working. Start kicking on the door. Start howling. Start yelling. Start screaming. Start crying. Hug the floor. Kick the floor. Do whatever you gotta do. Whatever you gotta do. Accept this. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit praying. As the pressure increases, he intensifies. It says what? You see what it said? He prayed more earnestly. That's what's so devilish. Of a health and wealth teacher telling somebody, ask one time. Here's God incarnate praying more earnestly because of the agony, because of the pain he's experienced, because of the wrestling. The Greek aorist participle of this word being means Jesus experienced a growing agony. It was increasing. Is your agony increasing in that thing you're praying about? Then pray more earnestly. Kicking, screaming, pounding. What a lesson. For us to pray harder when problems intensify. God's prayer promises are like solid anchors that keep us from drifting into despair. All of those promises you read in the scripture, that is what they're there for. Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you knoweth not. Call on me and I will answer you. As I've been meditating on this verse from the Psalms this week, I waited patiently upon the Lord. And he inclined his ear to me. He bent down and he listened to me. And the psalmist says, and he heard my cry. But the key was he waited patiently. He waited patiently. What kind of father do you got in your mind's eye that he's going to ignore you? He's not ignoring you in your prayer. He's waiting for his will to be done in due season. And the answer is yes or no or later. Psalm 50:15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God says, you're going to be delivered, and in the end, you're going to glorify me. You're going to say, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you what happened, how the Lord answered that prayer. Look at Luke 22:45-46. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. There was a little pity party. Sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Oi, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. When Jesus rose up from prayer, he checked on the disciples and found that they were sleeping because of sorrow. It had been a long day, and the depressing news of someone betraying Jesus. Remember what was happening this day. And don't say, oh yeah, them disciples. It's like, you'd have been sorrowful too. You probably wouldn't even have made it to Gethsemane to be praying with the Lord. You'd have been gone. And he said about Judas, it would have been, where's the back door? Let me get out of here. Long day, depressing news, somebody's going to betray Jesus, his coming death. It's all taking its toll upon these guys. Depression has a way of doing that. Depression has a way of sucking the life right out of you. sucks the life right out of you. It burns up emotional energy. You get to the point, you don't even care anymore. That's the problem with depression. That's what I said about prayer. Well, you got to keep pounding, keep knocking, because depression will suck that out of you, man. These men are unprepared for what's about to happen because they have not prepared their hearts in prayer. They were not prepared beforehand. That's why the Lord is saying, pray beforehand, so you don't fall into temptation. This is why Jesus urges them to pray. What happened in the garden would determine how they would respond. Most people, did you ever notice, they pray after they fall. After the temptation has come, they've yielded to that temptation, and then they get to praying. The Lord's saying, you got to pray before the temptation comes. Then you will fall into the temptation. But how many believers? They get all jammed up, and it's like, oh, pray for me. Would you pray for me? Would you pray? Yeah, I would, but did you pray beforehand? Did you pray that you wouldn't enter into temptation? We need to spend time in our Gethsemane. Every one of us, there's a Gethsemane for every one of us. I'm talking about those times when we get with the Lord and we pour out our heart to Him. Stop shucking and jiving with Him. Get real with Him. Lord, this is what I feel. This is what is bothering me. This is the way I see things, Lord. This is... Many Christians, though, are spiritually asleep and they're unprepared for testing and temptation in the world. They don't spend no time with the Lord. There's no Gethsemane. There's no, I'm real with the Lord. You're not even real with the person you're sitting next to, or sitting behind, or in front of, or to the left or the right. You're not real with them. You're playing a game. And you're playing a game with God. Gethsemane is get real. And when you're done being real in your Gethsemane, you can come out of your Gethsemane and be real to those around you. That's why there's so many hypocrites in the church. Praying helps us to be alert to what's happening around us and prepared for trials, prepared for temptations, and also prepared to be prepared for the opportunities to be a blessing for other people. Jesus told the disciples, notice, to rise, to wake up. He says, fellas, girls, wake up. Matter of fact, that word there is the word for resurrection. He's like, you need your life resurrected. Not in salvation, but as far as your Christian walk is going. You need a little resurrection to go on here, fellas. Christians need a resurrection of service, a resurrection of dedication, a resurrection of commitment to Christ. Not I made it out, I sat in a nice comfy pew, and let me hop in my nice comfy car and get home and put the ball game on and have a meal. We need a resurrection being disciples of Jesus Christ. When we look through the Bible, we see these stories over and over and over again. And all of the saints, from Adam to Abraham to Joseph to Moses, all of us have those Gethsemanes in our life. And the good news is that if you're in Gethsemane right now, it comes to an end. It comes to an end. A garden of trial, a garden of testing, a garden of tragedy, and also a garden of triumph. This will all end in triumph. But so often we just see all the Gethsemane in our life. We see the Brook Kidron. We see the sewage. We see the blood. We see the broken dreams, broken hearts, everything broken in a wreck. And we give up. And the Lord saying to the disciples in the text, and saying to us today, don't give up. Don't give up. I have prayed for you. As you told Peter last week, I have prayed for you. And when Satan's done sifting you, then go and strengthen your brothers. That's what I'm doing here as a pastor, bringing forth this message. as a messenger coming to you in your Gethsemane, strengthening you, saying, listen, the Lord says, the Bible says. And why was that? Because when I was in Gethsemane, somebody came and strengthened me. And that's what discipling is. You are first strengthened, and then you go and you strengthen another. And that just is multiplied time and time again, the world of them. And in the process, what? We're becoming more Christ-like. Here's Christ, just look at what he's praying. He's facing death. Says, Father, nevertheless, your will be done, not my will be done. Father, your will be done. Then he gets done wrestling with the Father, settles in his mind, Father, thy will be done. And what's the first thing he does? He goes to the disciples. He goes to strengthen his brothers. He's like, fellas, this is what I learned in prayer. See? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Pray that the Lord's will would be done in your life. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. You have not left us to our own reason, to our own plans, to our own schemes. And may we joyfully submit to your will in our lives, Father, no matter how hellish it would look. For in the end, we know that this corruptible shall put on incorruption, incorruptible. There'll be no more pain, no more heartache, no more tears, no more sin, no more broken dreams, broken hearts, broken legs and arms and every other thing. But it will be sweet fellowship that's unbroken with you. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that you sent forth your Son. This Christmas season, when so many people run to and fro for those things that just perish, that we would know that Jesus Christ came into the world to die, came into the world to give his life as a ransom for us, that he would come into the world and become a curse for us in order that we would be able to be blessed. Sins forgiven, eternal life, fellowship with the Father for all eternity. And Lord, we lift up our loved ones this Christmas season. And I would appeal to anyone listening to this message that if you have never been born again, that even right now as you hear these words, that you would drop to your knees, unless you're in the car, drop to your knees and ask the Lord to have mercy upon your soul, a sinner. You're a sinner that have broken God's law. And I would ask you to ask him for forgiveness. That you're done doing things your way. You're repenting of your way, your sins. And you're saying, nevertheless, Father, now your will be done. And Father, I pray that that will be true in our lives here. Nevertheless, Father, your will be done, not our will. Amen.